think there is a danger that we have such a sentimental attachment to the beauty of Christmas that we forget there is the other side of the coin. And again, what did it cost Christ to come and give us this Christmas gift?
Right.
That's that we always want to think about the Christmas gift, and we never talk about what it cost him to give us the gift.
Hi, my name is Scott. Welcome to Bibles, Bulldogs, and Beards. I'm here with Pastor William Shiflett. Pastor William is the pastor of Reasoning Tree Church in Edinburgh, Virginia, and that's in the beautiful Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. And what a pretty place at Christmas time, isn't
yes,
it? The valley
yes.
is gorgeous. So
yes.
Please come see us either this season, or actually the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia is pretty year-round. So
really,
come
year-round.
And visit us. We'd love to have you at Reasoning Tree Church. Pastor, tell us a little bit more about your books with the Christmas theme, Tommy's Christmas Truth and Jesse's Journal.
Yes, so there are those two are related. There, of course, I have other books that would also be great Christmas gifts, mm-hmm. but these two stories are specifically about Christmas and about a young man's broken relationship with his father and how he's got to face up to that at Christmas time.
Mm-hmm.
A great story of reconciliation and discovery. They can be read separately. I went into an establishment here locally a couple years ago, and the woman, when she heard my name, just blurted out she had read my book. And I asked her which one, and she said Jesse's Journal, which is the second book in the series.
Right.
She really enjoyed it, didn't even know there was a first book in the series. So you can read them separately, but they really are a companion volume.
Excellent, excellent books. So check those out on Amazon.com. They're available in Kindle and paperback.
Correct, yes.
So be sure to check those out. They make excellent Christmas gifts. So, as you know, we're discussing Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace. We are coming to the end of the book. We're going to be talking about the journeys here today, Pastor. And that's, of course, that can be found in, if you have your Bibles, that's found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. So those are the verses we're going to be going through. Now, Pastor, Christmas can be a time of long journeys for many, many people. Do you go on any long journeys at Christmas time, or most of your family all local?
Most of our family is all local. But in mm-hmm. our 21st century mobile society, you know, people are spread all around. And you do have a lot of people taking long journeys. It wears on them. Going and coming. Of course,
right.
we in our area, we're right on the 81 corridor, and mm-hmm. anytime the holidays, they're just jam-packed with traffic,
right?
As I'm sure it is in other metropolitan areas. But it is a time of journeying, and a lot of people do have to go to a different state, different cities, and it does wear on them. So mm-hmm. it makes our 21st century journeyings can help us to appreciate the journeys these people went on mm-hmm. because they weren't crossing the street, going down the road five
right.
or 10 miles. I'm thinking, and I always think in context of these things, we are, Newmarket is about 13 miles from Woodstock. But back before the day of the car, mm-hmm. It was a full day journey down
right.
here and back. So even a journey of that distance would have been very arduous on a buggy or wagon in the wintertime.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a lot of ways that we can relate to the demands of the journey that the characters in the story, the Christmas story, took. It's one of those things that we don't always slow down to think about in our culture.
That's true. And if you're having a long journey this time of year, we pray for safe travels for you and that you get where you're going in a timely fashion and not caught up in much of that traffic that's out there, and that you have a joyous Christmas.
Well, and if I could throw something in, these books are about the right length to read on a flight, because your wife read read them. You all went somewhere. I can't remember. Mm-hmm. She read the first one and started it when you took off, ended it when you landed, and then read the second one on the way back.
Right.
So if you have to make that journey in a car or a plane, take someone along to read. And it would at least give you a little bit of a break and maybe help you remember that despite the frustrations that you're dealing with, it is a beautiful time of the year.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Well, Dr. Ferguson, Pastor, he gives us a timeline. He takes a timeline from the birth of Christ stories that are in Luke and in Matthew as well. And he puts them in chronological order like this. Joseph and Mary journey to Bethlehem. Jesus is born. Shepherds from the fields come to see him. A week later, Jesus is circumcised and officially named. A few weeks later, a visit to Jerusalem takes place for Mary's purification. Then they return to Bethlehem and find a house to stay. And then the wise men arrive. Do you agree with this timeline? Is that how it's laid out in Scripture for us?
Yes, that's how it's laid out in Scripture. Again, we always throw in that caveat that it may have been a longer period before the wise men showed up, but mm-hmm. that's basically the sequence, yeah. And it's another great point that we just alluded to. Bethlehem isn't that far from Jerusalem.
Right.
You know, what, 8 or 10 miles. Mm-hmm. But in that day, that was a long trip. It was a long trip. And you see this with them taking Jesus to be dedicated. You see them, Mary's purification. These were long trips they took to obey God.
Right.
To you know, so it was about devotion and sacrifice in order to obey the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's part of, should be part of our Christmas stories. We hear so often it's about what God is going to do for us. And we really need to focus some on what God is calling us to do in response.
Exactly.
That's part of the Christmas story as well.
Do you know of many people that make a day's journey to obey God, like, for instance, in assembling together?
I know some that come a good ways to get here. I wouldn't say they take a whole day, but they do make a significant commitment to traveling. It's one of those things that get off on my what some would consider a pet peeve, but people say, oh, I just can't find a good church. How far have you gone to look for it? If it's really a solid church, you know, we live here and we have people driving 2 hours into the city for their job. We should not think it strange if I had to drive 2 hours to find a good church. Mm-hmm. If I have to do that, make that commitment, because being in a good church is essential to your spiritual growth.
Yes.
It's essential. So yeah, they made a commitment like that. And there are people today that that make those kind of commitments as well.
Well, Dr. Ferguson goes on. He brings up Luke chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. And that reads, and do you pronounce that Simon or do you pronounce that Simeon?
Well,
how do you pronounce that?
When it's spelled that way, I pronounce it Simeon. Simeon.
Simeon.
Yeah. I think in the, if my understanding is correct, it is, Simeon is the Hebrew, Simon is the Greek way of rendering it. So either one of them is referring obviously to the same person. Sometimes the writers in the Gospels use those different names to make sure you're not confusing this Simon with some, because Simon was one of those very popular names. Peter's name was really Simon.
Right.
There's another in the book of Acts, we read about Simon the Tanner, that Peter goes to his house, and it's like Simon going to Simon's house. There's Simon the leper. So sometimes the writers will use, instead of the Greek or the Hebrew name, they will use the Latin or the Greek name. They'll use the names interchangeably so that you don't confuse who it's been spoken of here. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, that could create its own level of confusion, but that's why you see those different spellings sometimes.
Right.
It's just a matter of the writer wanting to make a distinction between this person and that person.
Another person. Well, this particular person blessed them and said to Mary, Jesus' mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, a sword will be pierced through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So how do these verses apply to the Christmas story, do you think?
Wow, there's lots of connotations there, and I'm always... I see so much sometimes that it's hard to pick out what you want to speak of. I want to just draw attention to that, the fall and rising of many in Israel. Mm-hmm. Because the basic assumption is that all the Israelites were accepted in God's sight. And Jesus says, when Simeon says this about the role of Christ, there many will fall in Israel. It means many of the people who were thought to be spiritual leaders and spiritual guides would reject Christ, and they fall because of that rejection. This really is a story about acceptance and rejection of the Christ child. The fact that he came does not mean you personally are presto saved. You must put your faith in what he did. And then, of course, the sword will pierce your own heart is obviously a prediction of his death, his mm-hmm. suffering, mm-hmm. and no parent or grandparent even would be able to see this happen and not have their heart ripped out. You know,
right?
I'm afraid that our Catholic friends elevate Mary to such a point that that she loses her humanity. And she was a genuine, real, normal human being. And though we're not told, you know, she's at the cross and she's all in tears and a bundle of nerves. But we know if we are parents and we've seen our children abused, bullied, ostracized, whatever, we know how that feels.
Right.
And imagine it to that extent with the realization of who this is. She knew that. And so there's this great, it's the bitter side of the Christmas story. I like Dr. Ferguson mentions later, and we'll probably come to it, but he talks about the infants being slain. Mm-hmm. And he says, when you read that, you think this can't be part of the Christmas story, but it really is. Yeah. You know, there is the other side, which gives the story the depth of joy mm-hmm. because of God's deliverance.
When I read this, Pastor, I think about, Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Right.
So is that what this kind of talking about the same thing that this verse is pointing to? Or
yeah, it's that same kind of consideration that, but from this point on, from the arrival of Christ, there will always be this dividing line in human history for those that are for and those that are against. And there used to be an old song. It was really an Easter song, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. There's a line that's been drawn through the ages, you know, and it ends at the old rugged cross.
Right.
And on one side are the people that find life, and the other side the people that find death. And that same kind, that's the culmination of this Christmas story, as we said in the previous episode. So absolutely, that's part of it, that this message is going to separate people. And we have to be careful. The sword is a symbol of war. A sword is a symbol of judgment, okay?
And the word itself, too, correct? It's sharper than any two-edged sword.
And it's in that connotation of judgment. So many people see that, and it's appropriate that there will be no sense of worldwide peace until Christ comes. Mm-hmm. But there's also that sense of, since God is judging the sins of men, separating the chaff from the wheat, the goats from the sheep, then there is this, you know, this is what I came to do, not make everybody feel good and about themselves and say, hey, it's all right. You are who you are, mm-hmm. you know. That's
not the Christmas story.
That's not the Christmas story. If you take away the element of our human sinfulness, there is no story to tell.
Right.
Because he came to save his people, as we talked about in the previous episode. His name shall be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Right. Well, Dr. Ferguson says, the wise men and the parents shared one thing in common, knowing Jesus means taking up the cross and following him. Do you agree with it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I really do think, again, when I say I think, this is not just me talking, as you know. There are a lot of people in the Christian world who recognize how we have drifted into shallowness and easiness and blessing, and all God wants to do is just heap on us treasures. And there really is a calling to take up your cross, take up that identification with Christ, regardless of how that might make us look in the eyes of the world.
Mm-hmm. For Mary and Joseph, and even the wise men themselves, would their lives be the same as it was before?
No, obviously not.
And how does it apply to Christians today? Should we just raise our hand in a service and then just go on? Just say a prayer, then just go on living the same way that we always have? Is that?
No, that there has to be some degree of transformation. The Bible uses that phrase, repent, and there's layers of application there, but fundamentally it means you need to turn around. You need to see things from God's point of view, and you need to say, yes, that's true, even though I may not feel it, even though I might not like the idea. That's what God said. That's true. That's the path I must embark on, despite the heaviness and the difficulty of it. That's what we must do. And we see that. Again, that's not the part we want to see in the Christmas story, but it is part of the story. There's this demand. Here's this gift. What will you do with this gift?
Right.
And that's the part of following and obedience and sacrifice and commitment and self-denial, etc.
Is that a lifetime thing for Christians?
Yes.
Is it an eternal lifetime thing?
Well, yes, it is an eternal lifetime thing, except that in eternity it will not be possible for us to choose to disobey God.
Right.
Okay. But throughout our lifetime, we are called to sacrifice. And as long as we're broken, as long as we are in this flesh, there's going to be a challenge for us. The world will continue to make demands. Life makes demands on us that is calling us always to reevaluate our priorities and move forward. I'm thinking about some ministers that I have known in the past, and they retired, and they kind of say, well, I've done my part. And it's okay, you've done your part in ministry, but you do not take off Christianity like that.
Right.
You do not. So we have to understand this is a lifelong change. Mm-hmm. I guess one of the ways we could illustrate that was the children of Israel. God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt and expects the same kind of commitment from the children and the great-grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. 1,000 years later, he still says, this is the way you ought to be living as my people.
Right.
So there, from a standpoint of us individually, we never have a place in our earthly lives where we just, okay, we stop. We don't have to obey God anymore. Mm-hmm. And that just doesn't happen.
So it's not just a slight change. The change should permeate every area of our life, shouldn't it?
It should permeate. You know, we talked about this briefly on Sunday. Do not be conformed to the world. Mm-hmm. Be transformed. And we may have made this point on the podcast before, but the Greek word transformed is the word that describes the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Mm-hmm. And a tadpole turning into a frog. The end product is completely different. And by the way, it's not true with a caterpillar, because we don't see the change in the caterpillar. It's in its cocoon. But you can see the changes happening in a tadpole. Mm-hmm. And this fish-looking thing originally gets this big head, and then it begins to sprout legs. And as you see this change happening, and it's you can just imagine a tadpole swimming around in a pool of frogs and say, "Hey, I'm one of you guys." And the frogs would be saying, "Not yet, you aren't. You will be. You will be one of us, but you're not yet, right, son." And that's kind of the illustration of this kind of, there is to be this change. Jesus and the Bible uses the connotations light and darkness.
Right.
You're children of light, not children of darkness. There's an obvious contrast. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. There is to be this contrast that you can't get away from. And one of the failures of the Christian church, perhaps, is that in our legitimate desire to be relevant, we are becoming irrelevant. We have nothing to offer the world because we keep accepting their values, their viewpoints, and then, as we've said many times, we just become a civic club. Mm-hmm. We just become a civic club, and you have some degree of civic recognition because you belong to that group, instead of this sense of contrast. This sense of contrast. If you come into the church on Sunday morning, and you hear only what you could hear from any other voice in the culture, mm-hmm, then we have lost our distinction.
Amen.
We've lost it.
Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 read, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." So is Matthew's point here to invoke pity to this little family and to shame governments into doing more for today's refugees? Is that his point?
That is not his point, and that goes back to what I just said, that sometimes we hear, that's what we hear, the Christmas message is about refugees and how they had to move from one land to another because they were oppressed over here. And we certainly should be concerned about that. The scripture talks about welcoming the alien. But the problem is that sometimes the people that advocate welcoming the alien do not read those scriptures where it says the alien was then supposed to live like the rest of the people of Israel.
Right.
So you know, we have to have that balance. But that's the problem. Whenever you get into political correctness, you begin to go to the scriptures to look for stories that fit your political narrative, okay, mm-hmm, instead of what is it saying about our spiritual journey, our spiritual sojourn. And that's where we lose our relevance. If we only talk about injustice or we only talk about the plight of refugees, we will lose the spiritual significance. Mm-hmm. And again, what we don't perhaps deal with is the cause of that journey for Mary and Joseph was personal greed, personal ambition, personal glory. And where do we? What is the reason any group of people leave one country to go to another? Because the leadership has become so absorbed with self and self-promotion, the people have to look for something else. But that shows the brokenness of the human race. I was thinking about this. I have my long list of, if most people are basically good, why do we have, if most people are basically good, why are there so many corrupt governments on the planet,
right,
from which people are fleeing to a country like our own? Why, if most people are basically good? And of course, that argument only goes this far. And I would try and, I was thinking today about the sign message. A man may be basically good, but God demands perfect goodness.
Right.
And none of us have that. So we use that basic goodness. So I'm basically good, so I'm going to be all right with God. But God's standard is perfect goodness. And so we have to keep it in that theological, moral context and see beyond the problem of the refugee, what caused the refugee, and what caused the refugee in this story is a power-mad dictator mm-hmm. who does not want to tolerate the possibility that anybody could take his throne.
Right.
And so it goes far beyond the question of refugees to the reality of the human condition, the brokenness.
Do you think that these people that abuse Scripture in this way, do you think that they're just totally missing the point, or are they using Scripture to promote a political point of view?
Well, I think
both.
I think I'm sure there are very sincere Christian ministers who want to address the problem of refugees and looking at Scripture's command to do so. But again, where it falls is that the idea that all we have to do is provide safe haven for these people and not challenge them about their spiritual needs. Mm-hmm. Now that you're here, let's talk about your spiritual situation rather than just strictly the physical realm, which is typically what we hear whenever we're dealing with refugees. We'll call them refugees for the sake of our discussion. We won't get into the debate of documented or undocumented workers or aliens or illegals or whatever. Mm-hmm. Let's call them refugees for the moment. Our calling as Christians is not just to welcome the refugee, but then to teach the refugee about why we are, as Christian people, commanded to welcome them. Mm-hmm. And using the Bible, again, we're back to that concept of the sin. What does God say? You are to treat people this way because you were slaves. Mm-hmm. You were refugees. And you will live this way because you were refugees. That's the part that gets lost. It's just welcome the refugee and never think about
the rest.
Yeah, and the spiritual moral implications of that command from God's perspective.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, chapter 15 reads, "They remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I call my son.'" So do we see echoes of, you spoke about it before, we were slaves or God's people were slaves coming out of Egypt. We are slaves coming out of sin.
Right.
So is Matthew making a parallel between what's going on with Christians and what happens in, in Genesis? It's in Genesis as well, but Exodus, I guess is what my question is. Is Matthew making a parallel here, do you think, or is there a parallel?
Well, so there is a parallel with Christ coming out of Egypt. Hosea said, out of Egypt, God spoke through Hosea and said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." In Exodus, God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." So Christ is the full epitome of God's people. Mm-hmm. And he has come out of Egypt. This is a bit heavy theologically, but Jesus recapitulates in his life everything that went through Israel. Mm-hmm. He comes out of Egypt. He spends 40 days in the wilderness, all these metaphors at different points of his life. Well, one of the things I would also like to highlight is that God said to Joseph, "Stay there until I tell you mm-hmm. to come back." He doesn't say, "After a while, you can come back, but just go down there for a little bit." Mm-hmm. He says, "Go there and stay until I give you word." Now, that is probably one of the heaviest and most challenging statements that God can give to anybody. Mm-hmm. Here's where I'm placing you. Stay there until I tell you to leave. And that's another part of the challenge of this story, you know. I want to go home. I want to go back where I came from. I want to go back to my people. I want to go back to my my lifestyle. God says, want you to stay there until. And the implications are so vast, but this guy is seeking your life. Don't come back until I tell you it's safe to come back.
Right.
Okay, that's the key. Don't come back until I tell you it's safe to come back.
I'm hearing obedience.
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 Yeah, obedience.
God calls us to obedience.
It is not just a call to obey this one moment. It is a pattern of obedience. Mm-hmm.
And he's telling them to be obedient to protect them.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So it's not, he's not being a cosmic killjoy and saying, don't do this, don't right. do that, because I don't want you to have any fun.
Right.
He's telling that because he's protecting them.
Exactly.
He's
excellent.
Keeping them from danger.
Excellent, excellent, excellent analogy. That's exactly what many people miss that. When God says, don't do this, it's like you said, not a cosmic killjoy. This is going to hurt you. Don't do that because it will have negative repercussions in your life. And one of the saddest things for me as a pastor is to see people that you keep telling that to, and they just keep making these decisions. I want to try to deal with this in the future, but God promises to chastise his people. And I think that there are people that I know as a pastor who are genuine believers, mm-hmm. but their life is a constant wreck because they will not obey. They are always under the hand of his correction because they will not make the right decision. Mm-hmm. That's why their life is always, absolutely always a shambles. It isn't the devil fighting them. It is God's chastising hand, which according to Revelation is an expression of his love. Oh Lord, I need you to love me. And he says, I am loving you by this act of chastisement because I want you to turn from this behavior and this sin that you keep choosing over me. It is an act of obedience that is good for us. Excellent, excellent analogy.
Well, he goes on to verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2, and that reads, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that he had discerned from the wise men. So we're to the part you had brought this up before. So does this part of Christmas, this is part of the Christmas story,
right.
but we don't hear this a whole yeah. lot in church.
No.
Is it because it leaves bad taste in our mouth or just not real?
I think that we are so desperate for good news. Yeah. We are so desperate for some sense of joy that those of us in Western societies who recognize and celebrate Christmas cannot tear ourselves away from that fundamental message that all of us long for, peace on earth.
Right.
Even though that's not what that text means, that's what we've done with it. And we really do want to believe this one day of the year, we want to believe there really is peace on earth. I think it is a great deal of sentimentality. I think there are people in the Christian church, you know, I had to apologize or not apologize. I had to inform the people several weeks ago that I might not be able to get to the Christmas story this year because of our journey through the book of Leviticus. There are a lot of people in some churches, I don't believe we have anybody in this church, but there are people in some churches that would just demand, you've got to talk about Christmas. Because it's Christmas time. And I think there is a danger that we have such a sentimental attachment to the beauty of Christmas that we forget there is the other side of the coin. And again, what did it cost Christ to come and give us this Christmas gift?
Right.
That's that we always want to think about the Christmas gift and we never talk about what it cost him to give us the gift. Mm-hmm. And that's where we come into these journeys and this part of the story.
Well, Pastor, even in the difficult passages of Leviticus, don't we see that they're pointing to this
point? Sure, absolutely, absolutely.
So, and by the way, it is actually a Christmas.
It is a Christmas. It is part of the Christmas story. Mm-hmm. And by the way, Luke and Matthew, when they put down these parts of Christ's birth, had no plan whatsoever that it would be turned into what Christmas is today. They had no thought of that. They simply, here's how Christ came into the world. It is what the church has done with that through the centuries that has brought us to the place where we would rather not hear this bad tasting part of the story, but it is part of the story.
Right. And Matthew includes this for a purpose, correct? Or otherwise, it wouldn't be in Scripture.
Right.
What do you think that purpose is? What's Matthew trying to
convey
to us?
Matthew is really trying to deal with the idea that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. That's Matthew makes that statement more than anyone else. This was written to fulfill. You don't hear Luke tell those kind of stories. Luke focuses on the birth of Christ, the witness, again, the witness of the shepherds and the angels. This is God's promise fulfilled. And so it is to point out that Christ, he wasn't just some guy who was born and one day he woke up and said, you know what, I might have a real special purpose in life. And he sets that. No, he was the fulfillment of God's promise given to Adam in the garden, given to Abraham in Genesis 12, given to David in 1 Samuel, given through the prophets Isaiah. This is the promise of the coming Messiah.
Dr. Ferguson says this was the opening of a war that would be waged against our Lord for the rest of his life. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely.
Statement?
Yeah, absolutely.
That war is still raging on.
It's still raging. It is, and it's true. His birth, from the moment he was born, we of course are not told anything about, except one story that Luke gives us about his childhood. But from the time he is born until his death, there was a threat, a cloud over his life because he was God's Messiah, sent to die for human sin.
And Satan was trying to do everything he could do to keep him from fulfilling his purpose.
Keep him from reaching the cross, yes, and dying sacrificially for our sins.
Well, Dr. Ferguson brings up Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. I'll read those quickly. It says, and a great sun appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and carrying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So, Pastor, without going through all the eschatology points of this and just sticking with Christmas, what does this have to do Christmas?
It fundamentally is that realization that from his birth, he was the enemy of Satan and of the world systems. You know, those 12, 7 crowns and 10 heads and all this, that, as you said, is very mystical and can get you off the wrong track, but the fundamental part is that the dragon, using the powers of human kingdoms, opposes God's child. That's what he did with Herod when he says, kill all those children. It was the dragon using human kingdoms and rulers to oppose God's messianic child. So
it's, and that's still going on
today. And that's why, you know, that's one of the things you have to be careful about, all that people can get so caught up in the end time speculations, they don't miss the point. The point is, the world is against Christ, and we as Christ's people suffer persecution with him,
right,
and must bear faithful witness to him despite that opposition.
To be continued. We will continue this conversation in the next episode, and it keeps getting more and more interesting. Be sure to like and share this with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to our channel. Thanks for listening.